and Drew and Kate, that was fantastic. I was having flashbacks to my own childhood with my brother and thinking I probably could have handled some things a little differently. So thank you. That's a great lead-in to our topic this morning. This morning we are continuing our series on conflict and conflict resolution. And today specifically we're going to be talking about what does it look like to deal with conflict in the church with other church members. And so we come to Matthew 18, which is probably one of the most practical and applicable, and I would even say important passages in the Bible about how to handle conflict as a Christian. So far, we've been looking at conflict on a broader scale. We talked about last week, conflict in creation. We've talked about what does it mean to have conflict outside of the created order. Today, we're going to get down into what Dick has been calling the nitty-gritty, and really, how do we deal with it when it crops up? So an important question to begin with today, before continuing, is what exactly does Matthew 18 say? Does it say if your brother or sister sins, or does it say if your brother or sister sins against you? Because depending on what version of the Bible you might have in front of you, it might say a different thing, and that would affect the way that we read and apply the scripture. And it's interesting, because as I looked into this, it seems like scholars are fairly split over the issue. And the reason is because we don't have the original manuscripts, but the oldest manuscripts we have don't have against you. Later ones added in. And so some people believe maybe it was added in to correct some misunderstandings about the text, because there is a difference between just sinning and sinning against a person. And some people favor one over the other. And what I kind of took out of reading through this was that we should really look at it maybe in a broader sense, because we can't exactly nail down which one is maybe the most correct. We should consider that Jesus was both speaking about when Christians in the church sin and when they sin against us, recognizing that all sin, any sin, generally affects more than just the person committing the sin. Remember the words of Jesus' prayer in Luke 11:4. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Even Jesus recognized that sinning often involves somebody else. So John Paul Lederach, who wrote the book Reconciliation that we're drawing this message series from, he writes, in most conflicts, and especially in those involving church members, almost everybody on all sides of the problem feel that they have been sinned against. I have found this to be true, especially if the conflict has gained any momentum or has escalated. And for any of you who have been in conflict and have been maybe the offender or the offended, you know at some point in time you probably felt like some wrong was done to you. And so that really, when sin is involved, it really affects all of us. So as we approach this passage today, we want to think about the ways that our sins as Christians can create conflict with fellow Christians. But before we talk about what Jesus would have us do in these certain situations, we need to think first about what is his desired outcome from confronting this conflict. And let's also think about what is the way that we normally approach conflict as Christians. In your, you can follow along if you want on the lavender sheet, but Lederach, he made a paraphrase of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and he called it the normal practice version. So this is maybe what we might normally see in the church. When you have a problem with somebody in the church, check it out first to make sure that you are not alone in this problem. There's a good chance that if you have a problem with this person, somebody else has as well. Go and pick a friend who is likely to understand and agree with you. If she agrees with you that this person is a real turkey, then talk to some more people to see if there's a broader consensus. If money, land, or inheritance is involved, tell it to a lawyer, as lawyers were given by God to keep the church honest. If a friend, a small group, and a lawyer agree, then tell it to the church, preferably in private, to the pastors and elders. When you tell them, say it is a concern that you have prayed about for some time and that there is a group of people who share the concern. Do not tell it openly at a congregational meeting, since that is volatile and could get messy. Truly, I say to you, from that point on, it is the responsibility of the pastor and elders to take care of the problem. Your task is to make sure they do it right. So we laugh, and it is funny, but some of you maybe have experienced this before or seen it happen before. Rather than directly confronting the person who has sinned or sinned against us, we start involving other people, and we make it... We take the path of least resistance in order to feel justified when we are hurt. Another incorrect conflict management strategy that happens oftentimes in churches and in families and in friend groups is called triangulation. And we do this all the time and we don't even realize we do it. Sociologist Murray Bowen, he discovered this phenomenon in the 70s when he was studying dysfunctional families. And triangulation works something like this. If there is a conflict between Willie and I, instead of me going to talk to Willie directly, I'm going to go talk to Dusty about it. And what I want to do when I talk to Dusty is one of two things. One, I want to transfer all my anger, my frustrations onto Dusty and really get him on my side. Or I want Dusty then to go tell Willie what I'm frustrated about because I don't want to talk to Willie directly. Does that sound familiar to anybody? With triangulation then, we involve people in conflict that don't need to be there. Dusty had nothing to do with the conflict between Willie and I. And rather than working directly, we take this unhealthy path of moving further away from resolution. Parents can do this with their children against their spouse. Spouses can do this with friends against their spouse. Church members can do this with other church members against other church members, and so on and so forth. It's a very normal practice, and if we don't pay attention, we might get involved in it. Sometimes we are the one triangulating, and sometimes we get sucked into the problem itself. And those things that we're talking about, these might be very normal ways to handle conflict, but they are not godly ways, and they don't lead towards reconciliation. And so today in our passage, Jesus gives us this four-step process for dealing with conflict between Christians. So in order to understand the process and that Jesus gives for reconciliation, we first need to look at what his desired outcome is, because the outcome then should guide the way that we work through the process. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." So what does Luke say is the purpose of confronting somebody in sin in this passage? It's first, it's restoration. I want to restore that person gently. And second, carry each other's burdens. So when we confront somebody in sin, our ultimate goal, first and foremost, is to restore that person, even at the cost of us having to carry whatever that burden may be. And what does restoration mean? Well, restoration simply means to bring something or somebody back to its original state. So we're trying to restore that person's relationship with us, maybe with others and with God before the sin. It's important too, as we consider these four steps that we're about to look into that Jesus gave us, to also think about where does this passage fall in relationship with other passages. So this four-step process, we see directly before it is the parable of the lost sheep, and directly after it is the parable of the unmerciful servant. The parable of the lost sheep tells us that God will go to the ends of the earth to find one lost sinner, and we should be willing to make that same effort. And the parable of the unmerciful sinner tells us that if we are unmerciful to others, then God will be unmerciful to us. Which tells me that as we read through this four-step process, we have to temper it then with grace and mercy. So, recognizing then that the instructions we're about to look at are all about restoring the offender back to God, what does Jesus tell us that we should do as church members when confronting another church member who has sinned or sinned against us? The first step is go directly to the person. Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. The Jerusalem Bible version says, go and have it out with him alone between your two selves. And I kind of like that, have it out. This first step follows a pattern of conflict management that we see actually even in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, 17 says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. So do not hate them, but rebuke them. The word rebuke in this Leviticus passage is actually the exact same word that Matthew uses that we translate as something like go point out their sin or go tell their sin. In our English version, when you hear rebuke, there are like no good connotations with that. It basically means I'm going to criticize you. I'm going to tell you that you're doing wrong. And yet, and if we use that definition to understand these verses, we are missing the point entirely. Both Leviticus and Matthew are not interested in this kind of sharp criticism, but rather, again, restoration of the offender. Restoration of the offender. Rebuking without an end goal of restoration is not what God had in mind. So I would suggest that this first step, for probably most of us, is probably the most difficult step of all, because that is a one-on-one situation. And in approaching a person directly, we have to deal with our own fears over the situation, our own anxieties and insecurities. And as we draw closer to them, those things are only going to grow. And yet, in that fear, we have to remember, what is it that drives out fear? 1 John 1:18 says, perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So as we approach conflict in this one-on-one, we have to do so in love of the other person, rather than being afraid, recognizing that just as we are children of God, they are beloved children of God, and that the purpose of all of this is to restore relationships. That's the first step. The second, then, is to take along two or three witnesses. Matthew 18, 16 says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, there's an important Jewish cultural reality happening here that we may not be aware of. In Deuteronomy, we read that legally binding decisions can be made with the presence of two or three people, especially if there's a crime committed. And so the expectation would be that those witnesses were there to discern the matter and then make some kind of binding agreement. And yet, while you're keeping the matter maybe between two or three of you, you're still sort of maintaining an air of consideration rather than public embarrassment. And so this is the contextual reality as we think about this. So what does it mean for us to bring two or three along? Well, I'll tell you first of all what it does not mean. It does not mean forming a team against the other person, grabbing your closest friends and family members, those that are going to, you know, side with you regardless. It doesn't mean triangulation or pressuring another person to admit guilt in a situation. Rather, it means gathering listeners and discerners who can hear truth and help facilitate restoration. And in fact, when you gather listeners and discerners, you are opening yourself up. You're opening yourself up to be discerned. And maybe you have some fault in the situation as well. And there is also the reality that when you bring more people in, you provide more credibility to your concerns and give more seriousness to the situation. The third step is to take the conflict before the church. John Paul Lederach writes, "To take a problem to the church assumes a view of the church as a place to process and work with conflict, not a place free from conflict." So do you hear that? The church is supposed to be a place where we process conflict, not a place where we avoid it. And I would suggest that that is not who we are. Not at Oak Grove, not at the church in the United States, probably not at the church in the world. I think the church in its present state, we approach conflict in three ways. First, we ignore or we avoid conflict. Secondly, we gossip and complain passive-aggressively, take jabs at the offending party without ever actually directly speaking to them about the conflict, or maybe this could be considered triangulation. Or thirdly, we go way too far and we aggressively approach it, and in doing so, we exacerbate it without ever seeking reconciliation or restoration for that person. And yet, if we as a church are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, how does this affect the way we approach conflict as a body? Notice God does not call us ambassadors of justice or ambassadors of righteousness or ambassadors of those who dole out punishment, ambassadors of reconciliation. And yet we tend to drift towards different roles and ways. We either react too passively or too aggressively. And I believe that Jesus is instead calling us toward a third way of gentle but direct restoration. Now, what might this practically look like? I remember hearing stories of people that are completely turned off to church, want nothing to do with it, because maybe when growing up, they or someone they knew committed a sin and they were forced to sit in front of the congregation and confess that thing that they did and really be in have everyone judge who they were in a way that was damaging both to that person and to the congregation. And I don't think that's what Jesus is telling us here. And yet, he doesn't give us specific guidelines. And I think that it's fair that we need to really consider how to do this step, if we were to get to it, in a way that's honoring to Christ, to ourselves, and to that person. It's fair to discern at this step whether that means bringing that person to leadership or whether that means bringing them to a small group or maybe before the congregation. And I think that we can, as a body, use proper discernment on how to work through conflict as a church, remembering again that ultimate goals are restoration, not judgment. The fourth and the final step, then, if that person through these first three steps is not repentant, is not willing to change or deal with what they have done, is to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. And I think this is probably the most misunderstood step out of all of what these mean. What does it mean to treat a person like a pagan or a tax collector? Well, at some point in the history of the Mennonite church, this passage was translated into the practice of shunning. That meant if you did a sin, that we were going to cut you off from the community completely, including from your family and from everything you ever know and were a part of. We're going to cast you out, and we're not going to associate you with you anymore. Some of you may have witnessed that or have family members that were a part of that in your history. And yet that was not how the founders of the Mennonite church interpreted this passage. Menno Simons, for whom Mennonites are named, wrote, "We do not want to expel any, but rather to receive, not to amputate, but rather to heal, not to discard, but rather to win back, not to grieve, but rather to comfort, not to condemn, but rather to save." So consider, if we're to treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Did he choose to spend his time with the holiest and righteous, the most religious? No. In fact, Matthew 11:19 records, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" The fourth step does not mean cut off. Instead, it means, as one commentator put it, a radical redefinition of our relationship. It means that while we still love and spend time with that person, we no longer consider them a fellow brother or sister in Christ or a disciple of Jesus, but rather someone who needs to be brought to Christ and someone who needs to be discipled. In this way, we are still seeking restoration. We are not pursuing cutoff, but we are renaming the way we look at them. So, to sum all of these steps up, Jesus calls the church, when conflict and sin arises, to seek restoration with that person. And we're to do so first by confronting them one-on-one, then by bringing witnesses, then by bringing them before the church. And finally, if the person refuses to repent, by redefining the relationship. And so this passage then ends with this interesting statement on binding and loosing, and again, a reminder about the gathering of two or three witnesses. And I want to talk very briefly about binding and loosing, because this, too, I think is a really difficult thing to understand. It says in verse 18, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, just two chapters earlier, when Jesus proclaims Peter the rock and says, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and on this rock I will build my church," he also gives power, Peter the power to bind and loose. And again, what does that mean? Well, it's not something we necessarily talk about doing today, and yet we do it all the time. It's something that was practiced by Jewish rabbis as a way to understand how to interpret and enforce the law. So let's talk about a law like keep the Sabbath day holy. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty ambiguous, right? So rabbis would get together and talk about, well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? What exactly does that apply to? And so they would bind the law to certain things like, well, you can't do work on that day, you can't make food on that day, etc. That was binding the law. It was applying it to something, something so that people could follow the law to a point that wasn't necessarily in Scripture. Loosing, on the same hand, was saying that law does not apply to what we're talking about now. So, for example, and back to the Sabbath day, the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples because on the Sabbath day they were walking through a field and they picked grains and ate it. That was work, right? But Jesus then points back to David and his men who went and ate the sacred bread of the presence out of the temple. And he loosed the law and he said, what you're talking about does not apply to me now and today. Think of binding and loosing like the function of the judicial system in the United States. They don't create the laws, they simply interpret and how it applies in various circumstances. Now, this is an incredibly large power to be given to the church. We, as a discerning body, are given the power to determine how Scripture applies to people of God, especially if a certain circumstance isn't talked about in the Bible. Let's take abortion, for example. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, do not perform an abortion or do not have an abortion. And yet, all through Scripture, we see things about the importance of children and the sanctity of life. And so we've bound that law in saying, well, then obviously, Scripture speaks against abortion, and it is sinful. That is a modern-day way we bind and loose Scripture. So how then does it connect with Jesus' previous statements about conflict? So the church, in approaching conflict and seeking restoration, is now given this awesome, holy, and I would even say terrifying responsibility to determine in the midst of conflict where sin lies, how to address it, and how to hold a person accountable for their actions. We were never promised that conflict resolution amongst Christians would be easy. In fact, I think it's probably a little more difficult, because I would say that all of us here who profess to know Jesus Christ, we're really seeking to be good followers, good disciples. And when we make mistakes or we see others make mistakes, I think it's difficult. It's difficult to speak into that. We don't want to be judgmental because we ourselves know that we are also very capable of making mistakes. And yet we also know that one of the most critical steps of discipleship is holding each other accountable. So why make the efforts of conflict restoration? Why make the efforts to do it if it's uncomfortable and difficult? Some of you may do this as a hobby. One of my professors in college restores furniture. Old antique furniture is a hobby, and he posts the process online. It's really very fascinating. It's fascinating to me because I have no desire to do that. For me, I would rather just throw it away and get something new because it's easier and takes less time. And yet, old pieces of furniture have history and character. Oftentimes, they're family heirlooms, and we have attachments to them, and they have meaning and importance. And taking that time to really sand it down, to find the correct paint and such, it's very time-consuming and laborious, and yet can be highly rewarding at the outcome, because you've taken something old and damaged and made it new and restored again. In that same way, restoring persons in the church, while maybe being a long and challenging process, is worthwhile when restoration leads to something beautiful. At Oak Grove, let us learn to approach each other with love and seek restoration when we have conflict. Let us be a body that seeks to be like Jesus in the way that we deal with sin that we see in ourselves and in others. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and the time you've given for us to be together. We thank you for your difficult words about what it means to be your body, especially in conflict. And God, ask that you just work in our hearts that we might truly learn what it means to be ambassadors of your reconciliation. Let your perfect love drive out our fear when approaching others. But God, mostly let us approach others with the goal of restoration, that same goal that you had for earth when you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross so that we might live with you forever. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Use us as your laborers. Thank you, Alex. Now is your time, or wait, this is the offering time. It is your time. It is your time to get out your pocketbooks and your money and support the church. Now we are going to take up the offering now, so if the ushers will come forward. Thank you, Jennifer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the blessings that you give to us, the way you walk with us, guide us, and just bless us with friendships, with family, with just your love, Father. And we thank you for the way that you bless us materially with food and housing and shelter and work and different things. And so, Father, we just offer back these gifts to you. We just pray that they'll be used to bless your kingdom. May this church grow, and may your church around the world grow through these benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.